started then, and we're looking at we're looking specifically at Christ's blood and all the things that it does for us. But to do that, we'll need to do just a brief review, and we want to get into significant new material today. I should remind you before we look to the Lord in communication that the reason we're doing this is we are strongly, Paul strongly suggests that we keep our mind above. And when we see some of the protocol and some of the aspects of Christ's blood and what it's still doing for us, even in the present and will do for us in the future, that when we're thinking about what happens up there, we realize that two things. God is absolutely righteous. He will pay all sin and all unrighteousness will be paid for. If we're Christians, he's paid for it with his blood. God the Father counts it as paid for. If we're not saved, then they will personally pay for their unrighteousness. And so we can be thankful for that. But before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that we still have the privilege in this country to open your Word, to declare it as it presents itself. We don't have to mealy-mouth and chicken out and use terms that are not acceptable in society. We can use those terms that God does at this point, and we thank you for our freedom. Amen. Now, if you turn very quickly, we'll do this very quickly, turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 24th verse. We see several things here that we recall in the Old Testament. For the high priest to have access to God, he had to come in with blood. Now, we're going to highlight one aspect of that blood today, not all of it, but one aspect of that blood is he had to sprinkle, the high priest had to sprinkle the blood. I can also tell you, if you read the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus and those books where the priesthood is set up, that not only did they sprinkle the blood to gain entrance to the blood of animals, to gain entrance into the Holy of Holies, but when the original vessels and the temple, or excuse me, tabernacle was instituted, it had to be purified, or it had to become ceremonially clean. It had to be set apart unto God by sprinkling of blood. Now that brings us to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We just encapsulated about 5 or 6 hours worth of work. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 24th verse, for Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, in contrast to the Old Testament high priest. Now remember, this is very important to our study today, and that there's two parts, or two main parts, to the tabernacle. There's the holy place, that's where the table of showbread was, and where the golden incense altar. But this particular word that we're seeing here is the word for the Holy of Holies, and it's called the Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where God dwelt. And he dwelt just above the ark on the mercy seat. The outer part was called the Holy Place. These are completely two different words. And then you had the laver and the brazen altar, all of which was surrounded by a huge fence made out of cloth. But Christ entered into a holy places, that's the Holy of Holies, not made with hands. And what that means is the one he entered into was the heavenly Holy of Holies, equivalency to the throne room in the third heaven, which are the antitype of true things. But he entered into the heaven itself, not the earthly one, now appears in the presence of God for us. Now the language there, we haven't pointed out this before, is in the present. He's now appearing, so that's a continuous thing. 2,000 years ago he entered into the Holy of Holies, and he's still there appearing for us. Very, very important. Now, if you'll turn back to the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, based on this, concept. In the fifth chapter, in the fifth verse, we see that Christ, you get two things out of this. This is review. We see that Christ is a high priest, but he's not the high priest based on the Aaronic or the Aaron lineage. He's not a high priest based on the Levitical tribe of Levi or the Levitical priesthood. He's a high priest measured by, not the same as, measured by Melchizedek. Verse 5, chapter 5, Hebrews. So that Christ glorified him himself to be made a high priest. This is important. During his earthly ministry, Christ was not a high priest. He's not a high priest until after his death, burial, and resurrection. Got it? Now, he was many things before that. He was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the Son of God. But until his death, burial, and resurrection, he's not a high priest. He was made a high priest. But he, God the Father, said unto God the Son, Thou art my Son. Today I have given occasion to you or appointed you. As he, God the Father, said also in another place, Thou art a priest into the age measured by the order of Melchizedek. So that means that in contrary to the Old Testament priesthood, which was based on a lineage. Let me just be very careful. You had to be of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Levi, you had to draw your lineage directly back to Aaron. Then you could only serve in the priesthood from 30 to about 32, 33 years old. And you couldn't have any blemish. If you had a limp, if you had a birthmark that would be seen up in the neck or in the head area or any kind of blemish, you couldn't be a priest. And you had to be male. And of the ones that could be priests, only one was a high priest, and he, I think, was on a rotation basis for 3 or 4 years. Jesus' high priestly ministry is not based on that at all. Now, it's measured by Melchizedek. Now, get the order of this. Melchizedek is in the 14th chapter of Genesis. Follow me. 10 or 15, I'm doing this from memory. 10 or 15 years later, in the 21st chapter of Genesis, Isaac is born. Abraham hadn't been around. So Christ, the similarity to Christ's priesthood goes back before the Jews were ever a gleam in Abraham's eye. It's not until Exodus, the 26th chapter, 27th chapter, let me get the exact one, I thought I wrote it down here. Yeah, Exodus, the 29th chapter, that the Levitical priesthood is started, 500 years after Melchizedek. Now, what is it about Melchizedek that is similar to Christ's high priestly ministry? One is he's a king priest. Christ will be king. He's not king now. After his second coming and he sets up the king. You know, to be a king, you have to have a kingdom. The kingdom from the heavens has not been implemented in manifest form yet. When it is implemented at Christ's second coming, then he will be king. Let me give you a verse for that. Turn over to the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. Sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. This is a future verse, and it tells you exactly when this is going to happen. I know we've been here emphasizing other things. Start with verse 14, sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. That thou keep this commandment without spot, telling the New Testament saints, rebukable, until the appearing. Now, whenever we see the appearing of Christ, we always have to figure out from the context whether it's talking about the rapture or it's talking about the second coming. When it talks about touching earth, when it talks about ruling, it's always talking about the second coming. When it talks about meeting him up in the air, and Christians, is talking about the rapture. Two distinct events, 7 years apart, plus. Until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which appearing is? Which, in which, the which goes back to appearing as feminine, the appearing's a feminine noun. In his Christ times, Lord Jesus Christ times, he, Christ, shall show who is the happy and only dictator. King of kings and Lord, let's do it right. King of those kinging it and Lord of those lording it. So when the kingdom is implemented is when he'll be called king. What appearing would that be back in verse 14? That's the second coming. Therefore, I've told this before. We used to travel down to Louisiana all the time to see my mother-in-law, about three or four times, and a couple times we went in an RV. And on our way down there, we'd see these signs in the beloved state of Texas, which, by the way, was its own country at one time. And we see these signs, Jesus is Lord. And I used to always say in my mind, the poor people, they mean well, but they don't know what they're talking about. He's not Lord yet. And then I'd accept in the hearts of a few Christians. Then I'd go on and I'd see these other signs in people's yards, Jesus is King. No, not yet. If, think about it. If Jesus is King now, you go to blame what's going on in the world on him, you're not a very good king. Right? He hasn't set up his kingdom yet. So when you have a king, there has to be a kingdom, the realm of domain. Hasn't happened yet, but it will in the future. His high priestly ministry is concurrent now. His ruling as king will be in the future. Let me put an addendum, or what do they call it on wheels, a codicillum or something to that. Let me put an addendum. He's king now, but it's not evident. And he's not king over the earth now. He's king of all angelic hosts, all of the spirit beings. But not over humans. He's letting them go just do... Hey, there's a verse that says... Let's go back there. Romans, the first chapter. There's a verse that says they can just do whatever they want right now. I think I can get it. Yeah. Yeah, verse 24, first chapter. This is true now today. Why is God allowing all this tomfoolery to go on? Verse 24. Wherefore God handed over to them to uncleanness by the lust of their from their very own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In other words, God said, okay, I tried to show you what to do. You're going to clown around. This is my terms, not Bible. You're going to clown around and do all this cotton-picking tomfoolery. Just go ahead, do it as far as you want. And then in the book of Jude it says, but there will be a day of reckoning. I'm getting sidetracked. We're on Christ's blood. Let's get back to that. Now remember, this is one last verse of review, and then we'll get into new material. Turn to 1 Peter, first chapter. This is a verse that I've come to many, many years, and I'm still astounded by this, these two verses. In this verse, you have something that doesn't speak to common sense from our experience. In our experience, two of the most permanent things that we know, and in fact, having had organic chemistry and inorganic chemistry, I can tell you that two of the most stable molecules elements, would be a better term. See, it's been 50 years, so I might forget a term, but I know the concept. The most stable, two of the most stable elements in the world are gold and silver. You guys have had chemistry a lot later than I have. Am I right? They have a less of a half-life than almost anything. And that's why they're used, one of the things in their conductivity as well. But watch this verse. Verse 18 of first chapter of 1 Peter. For as much as you know intellectually that you are not redeemed by rottable things, as silver and gold. So no matter how stable we look at silver and gold, from God's point of view, it's temporary. Well, what's the permanent thing? This word corruptible means rottable. So from God's point of view, he sees silver and gold as stuff that rots. From a human point of view, it's got some of the most stable, they're the two most stable elements we have. Things as silver and gold from your useless way of life received by tradition as your father, talking about the Old Testament and the Jewish, but contrary wise, And there's an ellipsis here. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're going to get back to that. But what it's saying here is that from God's point of view, silver and gold are rottable, but his blood isn't. Now, I don't hold that it's all of his blood. I hold that it was enough blood for him to get into the third heaven, which is where we're going. In the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, you see the contrast of the covering over of the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, whenever the blood offerings were offered, they were a covering over. It's called, in the King James, they call it atonement. It didn't send it away. Let's go back to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we want to look at the 9th verse. 10th chapter and the 9th verse. Let's go back to the 8th verse. In heaven, this is in heaven, when he said, God the Son says to God the Father, this is right before the incarnation, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast you have pleasure in them, because they'd polluted. The whole priesthood was so polluted that God had given up on, not given up, but was no longer accepted the covering of animal blood. So, that means this. At one time, sins could be covered, not sent away, sins could be covered by animal blood. But after the priesthood got so polluted, no longer would that animal blood do any good for the sins of the old. And it says in verse 11, and every priest standeth daily priestly ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. Now what that means is that is proof of when we say in the Old Testament sin wasn't taken away. It was covered over. It was satisfied. It was put in abeyance. It was put in it wasn't sent away. The consequences were waylaid for a minute. Now go down to verse where we're heading. Is, let's see. Verse 12, Hebrews 10. And this man, is Jesus Christ man or God? Yes. And this man, after he, Jesus, had offered one sacrifice for sin into perpetuity, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I want to be careful here because I've taught this wrong, a little inaccurately before, so I want to teach it. And I just want to tell you, I'm not going to go to the verses because we've started late. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices covered up until Christ covered over, waylaid, put in in a state where they wouldn't have consequences until Christ paid for them. But Christ paid for them, the animals didn't. And so, Old Testament, now this is New Testament truth. Please don't go in the Old Testament and say they knew this. This is New Testament truth. Without the book of Hebrews, I wouldn't know it. But in the Old Testament, when they covered over their sins with animal sacrifices, God allowed that to happen because he was based on the fact that Christ would actually pay for them. In the future, I'm not going to get there today because I don't want to get too sidetracked. In the millennium and in the tribulation, there will be sacrifices again. And they will look backward. This is how strong Christ's sacrifice was. In the Old Testament, for 2,000 years, 1,500 years, the sacrifices look forward. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there's going to be sacrifices, and they're going to look backward. There's going to be sin sacrifices in the temple on earth. That means when we go over to the, back to the, I'm missing a verse where there's once and for, oh, there it is, verse 10. I skipped right over it. So this is true. This is consistent with what I just said. By whose, is talking about Christ, desires will, God the Father's desires will, we are set up, sanctified is a multisyllabic word, polysyllabic word that just means set apart or holified, would be the way I would translate it. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, people have come here, and I think I did that when my early teaching. I'd come here and say, see, there's going to be no more sacrifices. No. In the future, there will be sacrifices when the church is gone, but they'll look backwards to Christ's sacrifice. So it's a once-for-all payment of sin. Animal sacrifices point to his once-and-for-all payment of sin. There's not an inconsistency if you think about, if you were following what I said. Now, I want to point out one thing. In the last part of verse 11, it says that the Old Testament priest offered animal sacrifices that could never take away sins. Now, if you turn to 1 John 1:9, you'll see a different concept. What I'm showing you is the difference, some of the differences between the animal sacrifice and Christ's sacrifice. 1 John 1:9. If we should, let me translate this correctly and then we'll get to the point we're trying to make. Now remember, John is talking about himself, but it can include potentially other believers and the readers who fit this condition. If we should happen to confess or agree with God of our sins, he, God the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive. You see that word forgive? It means send away. I hope you're getting the difference. Old Testament, cover up. Christ's sacrifice, send away. Now, as a young Christian, I used to think that I could go do anything I want and then just apply 1 John 1:9. Hey, it's gone. And that's true if I was sincere and in my confession before God. But the results and the consequences of what I did before men are still here. Let me say it another way. As a Christian, you can't go rob a bank and then fess up your sins and everything will be peachy creamy. You're still going to jail. And if you planned that you were going to confess your sins and get right with God before you robbed the bank, you're really not agreeing with God that you're abhorrent to that act. Do you see the misapplications? Trust me, I've been around long enough where I've had every kind of knucklehead try to misuse Scripture. You can't just, a Christian just can't, well, it's okay, I can just, no. If you think it's okay to do something like that that has ramifications, there are consequences. And even if you are sincere, my dad used to tell me when they were spanking me, and I say, I'm sorry. Are you sorry for doing it, or are you sorry for getting caught? And then if we didn't come up with the right answer, we got another spanking. And we had to really act like, in those days, they spanked. I saw on the TV this morning, I was trying to rest a bit, where some kid got in trouble with his parents. He was doing all kinds of stuff. And so they made him live in a tent in the back. And people called the cops on him because he was going to have to live without air conditioning for a couple of weeks as a punishment. I would have whipped his butt and got it done with it. But that was, that's just me. Scripture says, wait a minute. I got a verse for that. Scripture says that if a father does not spank his kid, he doesn't love him. You know the verse. My dad used to also call it the Board of Education, but he used the belt. Okay. So, Christ's once and for all sacrifice was significant enough for all time, and it's different than animal sacrifice in that it can send away sin or the results of sin. In God's mind, this is all in God the Father's mind, and it can set us apart or make us holified, which is part of being a saint. If you'll turn to Hebrews the 9th chapter, now we want to get into Christ sprinkling his blood. And we want to look at the 9th chapter and the 11th verse. I realize we've been here before, but we're going to emphasize something different. Verse 11, 9th chapter of Hebrews. And Christ came to appear as a high priest of happier things that make happy, to come through, not by, a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And that's talking about the heavenly tabernacle. And Pastor Oren did a series on this, the reason, about 3 years ago, maybe four, the reason the heavenly throne room is still called a tabernacle, because it's temporary. Remember, this heavens and these earth, this earth will, I was going to say earth, is going to be demolished in a new heavens and new earth. So even though from our point of view, God's been in that present tabernacle for at least 6,000 years, and for another 1,000 years, from God's point of view, it's temporary. It's not a temple, it's a tabernacle. Tabernacle means tent. Temple means a permanent setting, or the way the, now, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, in other words, not the earthly tabernacle. Now watch. But neither through, not by, the blood of goats and calves, but his very, but through his, Christ, back in verse 11, very own blood, he entered in once into the Holy of Holies, having found eternal redemption for us. Now what this says, and it's very clear here, talking about in the realm of his humanity, the way that Christ got into the Holy of Holies in, what does it say in that verse? How did he get into the Holy of Holies, according to these verses I just read? What did he have to take? Come on, what did he have to take? Let me read it again, because I've added a word to the English. His very own blood. So when Christ went into the Holy of Holies, he had to go in with his own blood. Let me do it another way. If he didn't have blood, could he get in the Holy of Holies? No, because he, in the realm of his humanity, no human could have access to God after Exodus 19 without blood sacrifice. So Christ's death is called sacrifice many times in the book of Hebrews. So for Christ, in the realm of his humanity, this is talking about it after his formal ascension. I should tell you, not to get too esoteric, but during Christ's earthly ministry, there's at least, after his death, burial, and resurrection, at least four ascensions into the third heaven, the fourth being in the first chapter of Acts, where he formally ascends. In one of his ascensions, prior to his formal ascension in Acts 1, he had to go into the, when he sat down at the right hand of God, he had to have his blood, or he couldn't get in here. Isn't that what the verse says? Before I go on, at least acknowledge that's what it says. Verse 13, for since the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a scarlet heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sets apart or cleanses, it'd be a better term, makes ceremonially clean the flesh, the person. Now, we're not going to go back there, but if you go to Leviticus 16 and 17, remember that the priest Aaron, when he first started, had to sprinkle himself. He had to sprinkle all the little plaque thing that he wore with 12 rocks or semi-precious stones representing the 12 tribes. And all of his garments had to be sprinkled for the first time they were used. All of the vessels had to be sprinkled with blood. He had to sprinkle himself. And then he had to go in and sprinkle. I want you to hear the word sprinkle. You see it right there in the middle of verse 13. Sprinkle the unclean, that is everything that was ceremonially unclean, set apart with the ceremonial cleanness of the flesh. Now I take that to mean a person. Now watch. How much more shall the blood of Christ, what? Make ceremonially clean, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, and cleanses or makes ceremonially clean your conscience from dead works to priestly serve the living God. Keep going. Verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator, the go-between of the quality of a New Testament, that by means of his death, because of redemption from the transgressions that were under the First Testament. If you mark in the Bible, underline First Testament and put OT above it. That's talking about the Old Testament. Now it's first in relationship. Testament means covenant. It's first in relationship to the new covenant, but it's not first in relationship to some of the covenants to Abraham and to Adam, to Noah, to the earth and other places. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Christ had to go into the Holy of Holies, that is the throne room, up in the third heaven with his own blood. Now, having done that, and this I'm not going to expound it today very much, but on verse 14 says, if we know that, it has something to do with our conscience, and it'll have to do with our productive works. Conscience is a funny word. You hear all the time. I heard it just recently. Vote your conscience. No. Your conscience should never be your guide. Let me give you an example. In India, and I think they still do it, a good conscience in the Hindu faith meant that if this certain float, I call it float, is some kind of a shrine, as they carried it along, if you threw your child out in front of it and the shrine rolled over it, then that was a good conscience because you pleased whatever God that was. That's not what Scripture's talking about. People, by their conscience, do strange things. Now, I hold that a Christian has two consciousnesses. Conscious means self-awareness based on your... Conscious means self-awareness based on what you perceive as reality. But most people, if I'm reading the newspapers right and politics right, most people, I think they have they don't like themselves. I don't forget they don't like the country. They don't like themselves. They want to die. To me, that's a stupid conscience, but it's their conscience because that's their reality, and conscience is what you perceive as reality. I hold that a Christian has two consciousnesses. Self-awareness, you have it in the realm of your new nature, and you have one in the realm of your old nature. And here he's saying that we have to get our conscience ceremonially clean. How do we know what our perception of reality is? Fox News? The Quran? The religion of peace? No, it's from Scripture. And from Scripture says, I've just been over it for the last 30 minutes. Scripture says that our sins are paid for and that we can have a clean conscience if we are fessed up with God the Father, and we can, what should we be doing here? That we should be priestly serving the living God. We're going to get into our priestly ministry eventually. The whole product here is not so that we just feel good, it's so that we act good. And actually start living some of our internal or eternal inheritance, or inheritance. So in verse 11, we saw that the high priest in the heavenly, he's a high priest in the heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly one. In verse 12, we saw that animal sacrifices are not anything compared to his blood sacrifice. Verse 13, we saw that animal blood was sprinkled previously to make ceremonially clean. Verse 14, how much greater would Christ's sprinkling of the blood, his blood, make us ceremonially clean? Now, keep your finger here and go back to 1 John 1:9. And 1 John 1:9, where we confess our sins, has a preceding verse that is very important. How can he send them away? Go back to verse 7 of the first chapter. How can God the Father... Look, that old Schaefer, that rich Schaefer, he keeps doing that, and he confessed... I'm pretending like I'm the devil's advocate or the devil himself up in the third heaven. How can you let him get... How can you even pretend that he's your son when he keeps doing that, and he confesses it, he gets it right? and then you treat him like a son again. Why do you do that? Verse 7. If we should happen to walk in the light, this is a packed verse, I can't get it all today. As He, God the Father, is presently in the light, that's talking about having your relationship correct with God, we have sharing in common with one another. And what does it say now? The blood of Jesus, Christ, cross out Christ, it's not in the manuscript. His Son, that's how come I knew the previous He's were God the Father, is cleansing us from all quality of sin. So now in verse 9, how can God the Father send Schaefer's sin away? How can He do it? Well, I submit to you, one of the things that happens in the third heaven is Satan comes up there and accuses Schaefer. God the Father says, no, the Son's blood, which is there, is still there. Remember, it can't rot. His blood paid for that, and so I can send it away and still be a righteous God. There's a whole protocol. Let me see. I don't want to get too sidetracked. There's a whole protocol in the third heaven that doesn't have anything to do with humans, but we're told about it, not directly with humans, because God is proving at all times through the ages that He is righteous to spirit beings. Let me give you an example. I think I can get it. It's back in the Old Testament. This is a different way of doing it, and I think it's in the book of Ezekiel. Nah, it's on the left-hand side of the page. If somebody has a concordance, you look up seraphim. It's Ezekiel or Jeremiah. It's one of the major prophets. Let's see. I'll show you in the Old Testament how it was demonstrated that God was sending away sin. Ezekiel, Isaiah. It might be Isaiah. It's in the first... Oh, Jeremiah. That's probably who it is. No. Let's see. It must be Isaiah. Huh. Well, it disappeared on me. Seraphim. Does anybody have a concordance that has seraphim in it? Oh, okay. Well, there's a place in the Old Testament, which we will get for you next week. It's on the left-hand side of the page, if that helps. Where in the Old Testament, when the sin sacrifice was done, on a spirit being level, a seraphim would put a hot coal, now this didn't happen to the person, on the tongue of the one who had the sin sacrifice, and then he carried up in the third heaven, and it would show that sin had been covered over. It's let's not get sidetracked. It's cherubim in Ezekiel, so seraphim would have to be Jeremiah. It's one of the three major prophets there, or Isaiah. I thought it was. Anyway, God makes the rules and He can change them. We'll get that for you next week. It's not where we want to go right now. I want to head into the Christ sprinkling His blood. In the ninth chapter, what? Isaiah 6:6. Oh, I was thinking the first chapter. Isaiah 6:6. There you go. Oh, verse 1's a neat verse. Where's the vision of Isaiah? Where's his vision looking at in the first verse? Right up into the third heaven, the throne of God. So now, obviously, we're talking on a spirit about spirits. Verse 3, it talks about they cry one another, holy, holy, holy. You know why it's always three? Three persons. Is Jehovah of armies. That would be the heavenly armies. And then in the vision, he sees in verse 6, and then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal, not an earthly coal. The seraphim came from the third heaven and brought a coal, meaning fire, in his hand, which he had taken off of the tongs of the altar. I'm telling you right now, I shouldn't have got sidetracked. But this comes from the golden incense altar right before, so it's obviously not what it's pictorially a coal. It's not from Kentucky. It's from up there. A coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the golden altar, and he laid it in my mouth. This cleans up his lips. And said, lo, thou hast touched thy lips, and thy perversity, that has to do with the sin nature, is turned up away, and thy sin is covered. So in the Old Testament, the high priest would go in and sprinkle the propitiatory, or the place of satisfaction, right above the ark, and on a spirit level, a seraphim, which is a lower than a cherubim and higher than an angel, the seraphim would take a coal and show that the sins of the nation and the sins of the Levites had been, what does it say? It says purged, the last word in verse 7, should be covered up. Completely different than in the New Testament where they're sent away. What I'm trying to, the only reason I got on that diatribe, and I'm sorry I forgot the reference, is that there is a human responsibility and a human level that things take place, but on a spirit level, there's all kinds of things that are taking place so that God can demonstrate to spirit beings, validating the ones that didn't fall and putting a salt in the wounds that did of the ones that did fall, that God is always, always righteous. Let me say this to emphasize that. If God didn't have a way of taking care of man's sin, then God couldn't have anything to do with man. Got it? Let me say it even differently. If Christ hadn't paid for our sins, God wouldn't even look upon us. But now he looks upon us and calls us beloved in his Son. Tremendous truth there. Very quickly, one last thing, couple last things. Over in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, we want to look at just two verses. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken of every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of bulls and of calves and goats and water and scarlet. You remember, before I do this, remember the word sprinkled back in verse 13? Remember they sprinkled to make things ceremonially clean? And sprinkled both the book, that's talking about the stone that had the Ten Commandments, and all the people. This is at the beginning of law. Look it down at verse 21. Moreover, he, Moses, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now, time is up, but here's where we're going next week. What we're going to do is we're going to show you scripture that says that remember this, that in the Old Testament, the propitiatory, or the place of satisfaction, was just above the ark where God dwelt. Next week, we'll see that Christ is now the propitiatory. Where does Christ sit? On God the Father's throne. So God the Father's throne is represented by the ark, but Christ is not the throne. He's above the throne, just as the mercy seat or the place of satisfaction in the Old Testament was above the ark. And what we're going to show you, well, let's just end with one verse, and then we'll tell you that that's what we're going to be explaining next week. Turn over to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we want to look at the 24th verse. We're not going to explain it today. We'll do this next week. This is where we're going. This is looking forward at least 7 years plus from right now. If the church was raptured in the next hour, this verse would take place 7 years later. At least 7 years later. Verse 24. And Jesus, the mediator of the new in time covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. So for 2,000 years, the blood's been sprinkled through the tribulation. This is a millennial passage. The blood will be sprinkled. And in the at least 7 years from now, the blood is still sprinkled. How can he keep sprinkling blood for 2,007 years? It doesn't rot. And why does he sprinkle it? Because just like in the Old Testament, they had to satisfy God's need for righteousness and the sins had to be covered up. Christ sprinkles his very own blood to send away our sins. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we appreciate the fact that we can look into it, and we appreciate the fact that the wonders of your word never cease, and we thank you for that. Amen.